Have you ever been given something that you didn't want, but you did need? My dad has a somewhat of a tradition that's developed over the years of giving my mom gifts like this. So one year, for Mother's Day, she got a lawnmower. Another year for Christmas, she got a shop vac. Very nice. And then for her birthday one year, a pole saw. All very practical gifts. None of which she wanted, none of which she actually really needed, but he had some use for them and took these opportunities to, I guess, buy them for himself. But in his defense, he would always, you know, accompany this with a real gift. But I think we can all relate in some sense at some time to getting a gift that we didn't want, but we really did need. You know, socks at Christmas, veggies at dinner, I don't know what it is for you. For me, it's my senior year of high school, graduation. And my grandparents got me some suitcases. As an 18-year-old, suitcases weren't exactly what I was most excited about, but I actually really did need them as I was getting ready to go off to college, and I realized this over the years. The suitcases have been faithful friends over the years. But I think this is all we found ourselves in situations where we receive something that we did not need. But sometimes it's hard to differentiate between the things in life that we actually need versus those things that we just want. This past weekend, a group of us from the Young Adults Fellowship went to Yosemite and spent the weekend camping and hiking and had an amazing time. It was so beautiful. And this is the first time I had really camped in Yosemite, first time I had spent any significant amount of time there. And it was just a blast. And I came back thinking, I have to do this more often. I have to take advantage of this park that's so close. And in fact, I should make a point to get to some of the other national parks that we have to enjoy in this country. There's so many beautiful places. So when I got home, I looked up the top 10 most popular national parks in the U.S., and I plotted them out on a map. And just for fun, I kind of put together a little road trip of what it would take to make it in one trip to each of these 10 national parks. So, in case you're wondering, if you were to start here in Palo Alto, and then make your way in order to Yosemite, Olympic in Washington, Glacier, Yellowstone, Grand Teton, Rocky Mountain National Park, Acadia in Maine, it's in the top 10, didn't know Maine had national parks, but they do, Great Smoky Mountains in Tennessee, Grand Canyon in Zion, and then back here to Palo Alto, you would have traveled some 9,000 miles. Now, if you're actually going to take some time to work your way through the parks and to enjoy them and to make stops for gas and food and other things, this is going to take well over 10,000 miles to see all of these parks. So I'm thinking about this, and let's just assume that I decide to make this trip. So I take off work for a month. And I asked my wife, Lindsay, hey, do you want to go on this trip? It's going to be so fun. She hates long car rides, so she says, no, thank you. So I pack up by myself, and I head out on this trip. And the only thing that I do to my car along the way is fill it up with gas. Right? When I need to, I fill it up with gas. I don't do anything else to it. And I get back, and I take a look at my car. And this thing is filthy dirty. Right, it has dirt and salt and bugs on it from every corner of the U.S. And I look at it, and what do I really want to do? I want to take this thing to a car wash. That's what I want. But what do I need to do? I need to take this to get its oil changed. It's been over 10,000 miles, and if my engine hasn't seized up yet, it's probably about to. So what I really need to do in this situation is a bit different from what I might actually want to do at first glance. Well, this morning, as Jake mentioned, we are concluding our series that we've been going through this summer called Invited, where we've been looking at different stories in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at one last story today. This is a story of Jesus' crucifixion. And what I want to focus on in our time together is this scene in which Jesus interacts with the two criminals who are crucified on crosses on either side of him. And what we're going to see is that both of these two men, they both know what they want. They want to be saved. But only one of them understands what he truly needs. And that's not for his body to be saved in this life, but for his soul to be saved in the next. And this man understands that Jesus is truly the Savior that we need. So we're going to look at this passage in Luke chapter 23 and understand how it is that Jesus shows himself in this passage to be the Savior that we truly need. Before we jump into our passage, let me remind us, just set the context for us a bit about the things that have happened up to this point. By this point in the story, Jesus has already been arrested by the Jewish leaders. And they arrested him because he claimed to be the Messiah. And in their minds, this was blasphemy. And he was also threatening the power and the authority that these Jewish leaders held. So they want Jesus to be arrested, convicted, and put to death. But they don't have the authority to put Jesus to death. So when they arrest him, they hand him over to the Romans. And as they do, they need to show the Romans that Jesus is not just a religious threat, that he's causing problems in this small religious sect, but that he's also a political threat. So this is what they say, the Jews, as they hand Jesus over to the Romans. This is the charge that they send him with. Luke 23:2, they say, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So they want the Romans to see that this guy is claiming to be a king, and that's going to be a political threat to you. So they hand him over to Pilate, and Pilate assesses the situation and talks to Jesus, hands him over to Herod for a time, and he comes back. And at the end of all of this, Pilate says, "I find nothing wrong with this man. I don't see him to be a political threat or any other threat for that reason," and he wants to set Jesus free. But the Jews are so insistent. They're so insistent that something be done to Jesus that finally Pilate just caves into the pressure and says, okay. And he condemns Jesus to be beaten and to be crucified. This is what happens in the chapter leading up to verse 32, where we're going to start. So if you have your Bibles, you can read along or you can follow along in the words on the screen behind. We're going to read Luke 23, verses 32 to 43. "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved himself. He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said to him, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this text this morning. Holy Spirit, as we turn to this and try to understand it, we ask that you would illuminate it for us, that you would help us to understand the meaning and the purpose and to be able to apply that to our lives as we seek to be changed from the inside out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we see in our text, Jesus is crucified with two men, two criminals, one on either side of him. It's common to think of these men as thieves or robbers, and the word that's used, actually not here, but in Matthew and Mark, can be translated that way, but it can also be translated to mean insurrectionist, and that's most likely what the case is. The word here is just a general word for criminal, but these men were more likely than not insurrectionists, most likely Jewish, who in some ways were trying to subvert Roman authority. Jesus is crucified between these two men because the Romans want everybody to know that this is what happens when you challenge our authority. This was the worst worst kind of death, most painful and humiliating kind of death imaginable. And the Romans wanted to make clear that Jesus, like these two men, had tried to, in some way, subvert their authority. But as Luke mentions it, he wants us to notice something else. He wants us to hear echoes from a well-known passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, specifically verse 12. Look at what it says, Isaiah 53, 12. And he was numbered among the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So as Jesus hangs between two criminals, Luke wants this passage to come to mind, that he was numbered with the transgressors. Clearly, this was apparent to everyone. Those who would have been standing by would have seen that Jesus was just one of three criminals being killed this day. But what people failed to understand, except for one man, except for one of these criminals, was what was the purpose of this? What was Jesus doing there? Why was he there? He was there to bear the sins of many, to bear our sins on the cross. And the irony is that as he's numbered among the transgressors, it's one of those transgressors, one of those sinners, who is the only one who really understands what it is that's happening here. If you notice in verse 33, where it describes the crucifixion, all that it says is that they crucified him. We're not given anything more than that. We're not given any more rich or full description of actually what happens. Now, the Jews in that day, they would have known what crucifixion was like. They would have been very familiar with this. So in one sense, Luke doesn't need to describe it here. But it's a stark contrast when we think about the way that the crucifixion is sometimes described today. We think about the movie Passion of the Christ. As Mel Gibson directs this film, he wants us to experience some of what this was like for Jesus physically, and some of what it would have been like to be there watching this happen. Luke doesn't fill in those details, not because they're not true, and not only because the Jews would have understood these, but because that's not what Luke wants to highlight for us. That's not where he wants to draw our attention. He's not trying to cover that up. But what he wants us to see, what he wants us to pay attention to, is what happens while Jesus is on the cross, is what happens in these words that are exchanged while Jesus hangs on the cross. So that's what we're going to focus on today, is those words that are said back and forth, because this truly is the focus of the story. A few days ago, Lindsay and I were going out to run some errands, and we took off just before lunch, and I didn't eat lunch before I left, which was a mistake, because we were out for several hours, and I found myself getting hungry, and we're actually on the way home, we're almost back, and Lindsay asked me a question, I don't remember what it was, and I respond, I don't remember what I said, but I had an obviously irritated tone, and Lindsay looked at me and says, "You're getting hangry, aren't you?" If you're not familiar with that term, you're certainly familiar with the concept, this combination of hunger and anger that comes when we skip a meal and then encounter even the smallest kind of inconvenience and we snap at somebody. It doesn't take much for us humans to be uncomfortable to the point that our focus shifts from those around us onto ourselves. And we kind of lose regard for other people and we're just focused on getting what we need. And when we find ourselves in those situations, we often try to make excuses for ourselves, such as inventing words like hangry, as if that sort of gives us an excuse for when we snap at somebody when we're hungry. This word has actually made its way into the Oxford Dictionary's online database as a real word, because we want everyone to know it's okay when that happens. And this happens in different situations that we encounter as humans, where we find when we start to get uncomfortable, we start just to think about ourselves and our own needs and to ignore those around us. That is such a stark contrast with the way that we see Jesus responding here. To say that he was uncomfortable in this situation would be the biggest understatement imaginable. He's being tortured. And yet, when Jesus first speaks in this situation, the first words that we hear him say tell us that he is not concerned about what is happening to himself. He is concerned about the welfare of those around him. He says in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." In what sense did people not understand what they were doing? Jesus is probably referring here to the Jews who had him arrested and were trying to get him crucified. In what sense do they not understand what they're doing? Because clearly they have some understanding. Clearly they know that they are crucifying a man, that they are killing a man. Clearly that part is evident to everyone. But what Jesus means here is that they didn't understand really what was happening. They didn't understand the significance of their actions. They knew that they were killing somebody, but they did not realize that this man was the Son of God, was God himself. So Jesus prays to the Father, towards the people who are causing him this pain, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." In a similar way, sometimes I think we forget what we're doing when we're sinning. We forget the impact that it has. That our sin is not just something that causes problems for us. It's not just something that is directed towards other people, but that this is something that is directed towards the one true God. And in some sense, it is our sin that held Jesus on the cross, that we play a role in this scene today. But the good news is that just as Jesus asked the Father to forgive the people responsible for his death, he asks the same thing on our behalf today. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." While Jesus was on the cross, as this scene continues, we see people responding to Jesus in a few different ways. First, we see the people, the crowds. These are those who are standing around, and it says that they watch. They watch to see what happens. They were familiar with the situation. They were familiar with Jesus and the uproar that he had caused in the days leading up to this. And they stand by and they watch because they want to see how is this going to play out. And then we come across a series of people who hurl insults at Jesus, who mock him in one way or another. We have the rulers, who are the Jewish leaders, the soldiers, who are the Roman soldiers that were putting him on the cross, and then we have this first criminal. And these three people, they all taunt Jesus. They all mock him in different ways. But there's a common theme that runs throughout their words. And what we see is that all of these people, they believe Jesus to be a fraudulent savior. They know that he's claimed to be the Messiah, that he's claimed to be a king. He doesn't deny those things. They know that he's claimed to be a savior, that he's saved others. But here he is, hanging on a cross. And they think, this man a savior? How could this man be a savior? Clearly, he must be a fake. And they get at this in different ways. So let's see what these different groups of people and individuals say about Jesus. First, we have the rulers, the religious leaders in verse 35. And they say towards Jesus, their mock is, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." So for the Jewish leaders, the thing that they mock Jesus with is the fact that he has claimed to be the Messiah. He has claimed to be the one chosen by God to come and to save his people Israel. But for these Jewish leaders, they think there's no way that Jesus could be this person. And there's a couple reasons for that. One, they were expecting the Messiah to be someone who would come as a political and military leader who would bring freedom to Israel from their oppressors, the Romans in this case, and that he would establish Israel as a nation, again, as an independent nation without people ruling over them, and establish a kingdom, and that Israel would become a mighty and powerful nation. But Jesus was not this kind of Messiah, and he had made that clear in a number of different situations, and by the time we get here, the Jewish leaders know in their minds that Jesus could not be the Messiah because he's not doing things that a Messiah, that a Savior, should do. But the other reason that the Jews could not comprehend this is that they had no category, no understanding of a Savior who would suffer. Here we have Jesus on the cross. He's been beaten, he's being mocked. And in their minds, this is not something that a Messiah would allow happen to him. He wouldn't allow himself to be in this situation. The Messiah was not someone who suffered. The Messiah was not somebody who died at the hands of his enemies. So as they see Jesus on the cross, they say, "I knew it. I knew it. This man could not be the Messiah. This man could not be a savior because here he is suffering at the hands of his enemies." The Roman soldiers are the next group of people that we meet, and we see their mock in verse 36. Their words to Jesus are, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." So these soldiers are getting at sort of this from a Roman perspective, right? They've been told that Jesus claims to be the king of the Jews. And the Romans were very familiar with kings, with authority, with power, with these kind of structures. And they knew that any king that was worthy of that title was someone of power and authority, someone who commanded troops, who held a sword at his side, that this is what a king was. And they see Jesus defenseless, hanging on the cross, and they say, this is no king. This man could not be a king, because any king worth anything would not allow himself to be in this kind of situation. He must, in fact, be a fake. The first criminal hears this, and he joins in with the Jewish leaders. And in his words to Jesus, in verse 39, are you not the Christ, the Messiah? Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So he too seems to share this concept of what a Messiah should be. And he knows that Jesus has claimed this, and he says, Jesus, you are no Messiah. Because if you were, you'd take yourself off the cross, and you would take me off the cross too. And his taunt, his mocking, is full of his own self-interest. So all of these people, they agree that Jesus is a fraud. He's a fake. He claims to be a savior, but clearly he is one not worthy of that title. The second criminal, though, the second one who hangs on the cross, he understands that something different is going on here. He understands that Jesus is not actually a fake. And as he hears this first criminal mock Jesus, he says to him in verse 40, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." So this second criminal, he says to the first, "Who do you think you are? Right? Don't you understand what's happening here? Don't you understand that we are here because we have done wrong, because we deserve to be here? We are getting the punishment that we ought to be receiving. But this man, Jesus, he has done no wrong. He's innocent. Why is it that you are hurling these insults at him?" The second criminal, he understood his place in relation to Jesus. He understood his guilt and Jesus' innocence. So he turns to Jesus and he says these words, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." We heard these words sung repeatedly over earlier in the service, helping us to think about the weight of these words. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What's this man asking for? Well, let's think about what he wants in this situation. What would he want? Does he want to be on the cross? Does he want to be experiencing the pain and humiliation that he's undergoing? No, he doesn't want those things. That's not what he wants. Does he want to be taken off the cross? Does he want to be saved? Does he want Jesus to intervene like the first criminal did? I think probably. Probably he did want that. But he understood that that was not what he needed. That what he needed was not to be saved in this life, a sort of bodily salvation, but that what he needed was for his soul to be saved for all of eternity. That's what he needed, and that's what he asks Jesus for. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Oftentimes, we don't receive from the Lord what we want, but we always receive from him what we need. Nick Vujicic was born in Australia in 1982. Perhaps you've heard about him and a little of his story, but if not, he was a man who was born with a condition that resulted in him being born without arms or without legs. And if you can imagine what life would be like for a child without limbs, to try to have somewhat of a normal human experience and just be a kid, this was extremely hard for him. And he experienced all sorts of physical and social and mental health challenges as he grew up with this condition. He tried to make life normal. He tried to do the things that the other kids did, but he found that as he did these things, he clearly wasn't able to, and this resulted in a long period of depression in his life as he tried to wrestle through these things. He didn't understand why this would happen. He didn't understand why God would allow this to happen to him. But he did know one thing. He grew up hearing about Jesus, hearing about the love of a Savior, hearing about a God who created him to be unique. And as he understood that, he grew in confidence that God was in fact his Lord and Savior, and that this is what God had decided to give him in life. So he decided to make the best of that. Nick has the heart of an evangelist. So what he did is he started going out and sharing his story with people about the faithfulness of God in the midst of an incredibly difficult situation. And he started sharing about the love of God and the mercy of Jesus, his Savior. And still today, to this day, he travels all around the world sharing his story and seeing hundreds and hundreds of people come to faith as a result of what God has decided to give him. Nick didn't choose to be born without arms or without legs. His parents didn't choose this. Nobody would choose this. Nobody would want this. This isn't what he wanted. But he didn't get hung up on the fact that God didn't give him what he wanted, because he knew that God had given him what he needed. It would be very understandable if Nick would have become frustrated with God. Why did you allow this to happen to me? Why didn't you save me? You saved others from this. Why didn't you save me? This is the thought of that first criminal. But Nick is not bitter towards God, because he knows that in Christ, he has everything that he needs. Jesus may not be the Savior that we always want, but he is always the Savior that we need. We might look at our lives and we might wish that things were different. We might wish that we had better relationships or more money or a better job or a more fulfilling life. We might wish for some of the comforts in life that we don't get to enjoy. We might wish for good health when we don't have it. We might want all of these things, and none of those things are bad, but they're not the things that we need. And God, in his grace, decides which of those to give us and which not to, because he knows that he has given us everything that we need in Christ. Because what we need is a way to become right with God. What we need is a way for our sin to be dealt with. What we need is for the door of life to be opened. And on the cross, Jesus accomplished those things for us, and he has given us everything that we could ever need. The second criminal, he understood that. He understood what was happening on the cross. So he says to Jesus, "Remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus hears this humble request from a dying man, and he gives him the best news, the best word that he could possibly have hoped for at this time. He says to him in verse 43, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Theologians have spent a lot of time debating about this phrase and what's happening here on the cross. How is it that Jesus can say, "Today you will be with me in paradise," when he's going to be dead for 3 days before he rises again from the dead? And what is paradise? Is it heaven? Is it some intermediate state? Like, what is going on here? And the debate goes back and forth. And today, I'm not going to try to answer all those questions, but what I want to point out is that what Jesus does here, what Jesus tells this man, the promise that he makes to him, is far greater, far, far greater than anything that this man had in mind, than anything that he asked for. The criminal says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The Jews were familiar with the concept of the kingdom of God, but they thought that this was something that was far off. They thought that this was coming on the day of the Lord, some distant day in the future. So when this man asks that Jesus would remember him when he comes into his kingdom, he likely has in mind some point way off in the future. But what Jesus says is, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This is happening today. This would have been amazing for this man to hear. The criminal also, notice, he doesn't explicitly ask that he would be given entrance into the kingdom of God. He says, "Remember me. when you come into your kingdom. He was a criminal. He was a sinner. He knew who he was. He may not have felt worthy or entitled to ask for a place in the kingdom of God. So he just says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But Jesus assures him that he will be given a place in paradise and that it's going to happen today. But the most amazing thing here about what Jesus says is not where this criminal is going or when he's going to be there. The most amazing thing about Jesus' promise here is that Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in paradise. And this is what was so exciting. This is what would have been cause for great rejoicing for this man, that he was going to be with Jesus, that this was going to happen today, that he would be in the presence of Jesus, that this is something for him that would not just end in death on the cross, but that he was going to get to enjoy life in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God. This is the most amazing thing that Jesus has to say here. When you think about heaven, when you look forward to heaven, what is it that comes to mind? I know for me, when I was younger, it was the mansions. Right? I'm going to get this big old house, and it's going to have this state-of-the-art home theater and a bowling alley in the basement and a pool out back and a big old yard, and this is going to be great. This is what I looked forward to. That's maybe not quite an accurate picture of what's going to happen when we get there, but I think it's what some people think of when they think of heaven. For other people, maybe what excites them, and I've heard people say this, maybe this is the case for you, that what is so appealing about heaven is that there will be no more sadness or tears or death. And maybe you've experienced a lot of sadness in your life. Maybe you've had to grieve over the loss of loved ones. And the idea of being reunited with those people, being in a place where there is no more death, where there is no more crying, where every tear will be wiped from our eyes, maybe that is the thing that gets you excited about heaven. And without a doubt, that is a good thing to be excited about. But even that pales in comparison with the fact that in heaven, we will be with Jesus. That we will be in the presence of God, God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the all-gracious, all-loving, holy God. That we will be in his presence, unmediated, with nothing separating us from him. That's heaven. That's what we look forward to. That's the promise that Jesus gives this dying criminal on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. It's a promise he gave to this man, and it's a promise that he extends to each and every one of us today. As we said earlier this morning, we're concluding the series that we've been in, working our way through the Gospel of Luke, looking at these interactions that Jesus has with sinners, with outcasts, with people on the fringes, and how he welcomes them in. And a repeated theme that we see throughout this is that Jesus eats with these people. He shares a meal with them, and that this really upsets the Jewish leaders. Because in that time, the people that you shared a meal with said a lot about you and your place in society. So people would generally eat meals with people of a similar social status to them. And if you shared a meal with someone of a higher status, that was a very honorable thing. But if you shared a meal with someone of a lower status, it was a very shameful thing. And over, we see Jesus sharing meals, eating with sinners, these people that no one else would even want to be around, much less invite to their table. Jesus repeatedly is seen eating with these sinners. Well, as we read Scripture and what it says about the future that is waiting us, what we find is that there's going to be another meal. There's going to be another banquet. There's going to be a party in heaven, a shared meal. And when we get there that day and we look around the table, do you know who we're going to see? Everybody who we've been looking at this summer. We're going to see the demon-possessed man, the bleeding woman, the Gentile whose servant Jesus heals, the sinful woman who anoints Jesus' feet, Zacchaeus, this tax collector who had been cast aside by his fellow Jews. There'll be prodigal sons and good Samaritans, and there will be you and I. All together, a big old party of sinners. Because this is the place for sinners, at the table of Jesus. He invites us to join him at his table, to have fellowship with him, and he desires to lift us to the highest place of honor. This summer we've spent a lot of time thinking about how we've been invited in, how Jesus has invited us in. And if you have not accepted that invitation, today's the day. There's no better day than today to accept that invitation of Jesus, to come, to be with him, to spend time with him, to experience his love and his grace, to eat with him one day at the banquet that awaits us. If you have accepted that invitation before, you might find along the way that there are points at which you feel less than welcome at the table. Like maybe you don't belong. We have an enemy who loves to make us feel like we don't belong. And he points to things about us and says, but you did this and you're this kind of person and you did that and you think you belong at this table? You don't belong here. But Jesus' invitation is an invitation that goes out to everybody. And it certainly goes out to those of us who are familiar with our sin. And Jesus invites us to come as we are because we have a place at his table and there's nothing that can take that place away. Our role, though, it doesn't end with just accepting Jesus' invitation. Right? That's part of it, and we need to start there. But we are not only those who are invited, we are also those who are to do the inviting. We are God's people that he has placed on this earth, that he has placed in this place, on this peninsula, in this city, to go out and to invite other people, to tell them about the love and grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and to invite them to join us, to let them know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that they have a place here, that they have a place at Jesus' table, that they belong. We have been invited in, and now it's time for us to go out and to invite others in as well. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would empower us to do that. Even this week, we ask that you would put people in our path that we could extend an invitation to. Lord, as we've been invited, we want to invite others in. Because we look forward to that day where we will be with you forever in eternity in your presence, where we will feast at your table. God, we long for that day. We ask that it would come soon, and that before it does, that you would empower us to go out and to be your people, your kingdom agents in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.